Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study tonight, shall we? We thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of his personal essence, of his power, the fact that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We thank you for this opportunity in the past months to have studied his creative acts, and through these foundational chapters in Genesis, which lay the basis for the rest of biblical revelation. Now we ask, as we study some modern systems of dating, that you'll help us to see their fallacies, see the strong points and the weak points, and to cause our frame of reference to expand, that we might be better witnesses for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. For let's see, when did we start Genesis? Last June, right? Last June. So for almost a year, we've been working on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we're at a point in Genesis where we move into one of the great covenants of the Old Testament, and from that point on, Israel is going to be the focal point of the Old Testament. So we thought it wise to take a break at this point and discuss the radioactive systems of dating. And last week we discussed carbon-14. Carbon-14. And we said that the carbon-14 radioactive system of dating was mainly concerned with what types of materials or substances? Organic or C14, which is a radioactive substance relative to C12, and scientists try to date what kind of substances? Living substances that were once living, such as bones, skins. Once living material, membranes, such as manuscripts that were made out of membranes and so forth. And we said that this C14 was a ratio system of dating, C14 relative to C12. And the C14, which is radioactive, can be measured. That is, the radioactive waves emanating from these bones or skins can be measured. And on the basis of the half-life of C14, scientists try to compute a date. But the major source, or the one of the major laboratories that dates by the C14 method, which is Geochron Laboratory in Massachusetts, Cambridge, Massachusetts, will only date how many years back from the present? 3,000 years, okay? In other words, when somebody sends them a bone or a skin or something to be dated by the C14 method, they will simply say, if they feel it's older than 3,000 years, older than 3,000 years, because they do not have equipment sensitive enough to measure beyond that, okay? Okay, so last week we went through that system of dating. Tonight we want to talk about U-238 relative to PB-208. And what is PB-208? Lead. Okay, the U-238 PB-208 method of dating is used on some volcanic rock, okay? This is used to date certain volcanic rocks. Okay, most sedimentary fossil-bearing rocks cannot be dated by the uranium-238 method of dating. But certain volcanic rocks, there is an effort made at dating those. What I want to do tonight is go over this system and show you some of the fallacies in it, and then talk about the foundational aspects of Genesis up to this point. The first thing we want to talk about is the method of U-238 system of dating, uranium-238. First of all, U-238 is a radioactive substance, uranium, in certain volcanic rocks. We've already said that. So let's just go on to point two. Point two. U-238 changes to daughter elements, by the degeneration of uranium. Let's put that down. By the degeneration of uranium, of U-238, which can be measured. By a Geiger counter. In other words, for our younger children, as U-238 degenerates, it is emitting radioactive waves, radioactive signals, so to speak. They think it can be picked up by a Geiger counter. Okay? Okay. One of the daughter substances of U-238, one of the daughter substances of U-238 is lead. And the symbol for lead is PB208. Okay. Now, there is a basic assumption in the U-238 method of dating, just like there is in the carbon-14 system of dating. The basic substance in the carbon, basic assumption in the carbon-14 system of dating is that the ratio of C14 to C12 is quite consistent and always has been quite consistent. That is, all of us have C14 and C12 in us. We have picked it up essentially from the air or from eating meats and so on from animals that have picked up C14 and C12. There's a certain ratio in the air, and that ratio is quite consistent with the ratio of C14 to C12 in human beings. So if C14 is breaking down over a period of time, and you know how much is in a substance at the point of death, and you know it is breaking down at a certain time rate, if you can measure how much is in it, then you can tell, or you can estimate the age of something. Well, U-238 is similar to that. Okay? U-238 system of dating is based upon the ratio of U-238 to PB208, the ratio of U-238 to PB208 is the basis of dating these rocks. So you're starting out with the need to have uranium in the rock before you can date it. Okay? Okay. Here we have a certain ratio, U-238 to PB. You find a volcanic rock. You measure the radioactive action that's coming off. You measure it with a Geiger counter. You can determine how much is there. You can determine how much lead is there, and hence, on the basis of a computation, you can guess back to how old the rock was, because 0.5, U-238 half-life is 500 million years. Now that is a fantastic figure. In other words, if you found a volcanic rock that had one half lead crystals in it and one half U-238 in it in relationship to each other, you would have a rock that was 4,500,000,000 years old. If what? Pardon? The half-life is right. Okay, it had to be all U-238 to start with. See? Because you are estimating the age of the rock on the basis of a ratio. See? And the ratio is one half U-238, one half lead. Well, if the rock started out with some lead in it in the beginning, then it did not take that many years, you see, to develop to the situation that you were in when you found the rock. But the assumption is, of course, that the U-238 was pure in the beginning and it degenerated into lead, and it took, and the half-life of U-238 is. This can be measured pretty accurately, but it's based on an assumption that it was pure U-238 when it began. Now, if you had a rock that had one-fourth U-238 and three-fourths lead in terms of the crystal structure, that is, in the relationship to one another. There may be other minerals in there, but these two minerals in relationship to the other, to one another, are one-fourth to three-fourths. Then you'd have to split this again, 2,250,000,000. That would be 6,650,000,000 years old. But it's based on that presupposition that when the rock started, the U-238 was pure. It had not broken down. When the rock was formed, it was pure U-238, then it began to break down in its half-life life cycle, and it took for it to be half and half, 4,500,000,000 years. Get the idea? In other words, all radioactive systems, I use this one, and we're going to very briefly go over this one. All radioactive systems of dating are based upon ratios. If the ratio had changed, or if the ratio was different perhaps from the beginning, or in the case of carbon-14 at the point of death, it upsets the whole dating apple cart in the radioactive system. One of the reasons that we're taking the time to do this is, I'm going to repeat this. This is from last week, but I'll repeat it so you understand. It is one thing to go into a museum and see the Brontosaurus and where's Steve? He helps me with these names, Tyrannus Rex or whatever it is, and you see these enormous dates, 30 million years old, 60 million years old. Now, those dates are based upon evolutionary theory and uniformitarian geology and a guess based upon those two theses. That's one thing to have that. But your children are now being exposed in the atomic age to atomic dating or radioactive dating. And radioactive dating sounds like it's so much more scientific, see? Well, it too is based on some assumptions, and this is what I'm trying to communicate to you so that you don't get overwhelmed when you see somebody postulate enormous years for the longevity of the Earth on the basis either of the evolutionary uniformitarian theses or theories or on radioactive systems of dating. Well, let's go through some of the basic assumptions, okay? Point B. Basic assumptions. And problems in U-238 dating system. Number one. We've already stated number one. The assumption that the volcanic rock being tested, that the volcanic rock
contained pure U-238 when cooling. That is, with no Pb-208 daughter element, you see. Okay.
That is, there were no atoms of Pb-208 when the rock was forming. So a scientist dating this rock crystal would give it a very late date if it had any lead in it, because it took a long time for that U-238 to break down. Now, I have in my library an illustration of a Russian scientist and American scientist who were doing independent time checks on recently formed volcanic rock. In other words, it was a known fact that the volcanic rock that was being tested by both the Russian scientists and the United States scientists, and they were both doing it independent to see what kind of time frame of reference they would come up with, how their systems would check out. But it was known that it was recent rock. I think it wasn't over 100 years old. They both did an independent time check on it using a 238 standard of dating. And according to their system of dating, both of them came up with a time like something 3 billion years old for the rock, both the Russians and the United States. But the rock was known to have been formed in recent times, very recent times. They knew that their system was wrong because of some basic assumptions that was inbred in the system. This is one of those basic assumptions. If any of you would like to read that article, I'll be glad to lend it to you. They assume that the U-238 was pure from the beginning. Okay? Secondly, whenever you're dating any rock, I don't care if it's I don't care what kind of rock it is, there is always the problem of leaching. The problem of leaching. Now, what is leaching? What is a leaching field? Anybody live out of town? Anybody live where you have a leaching field? What is a leaching field? I'm from the city, so it's hard for me to explain these things about leaching fields. But a leaching field is a... Let's see if I get this right now. You have a central waste collecting thing under the ground, and then it has tubes running off or whatever to leach that out into the ground. In other words, a leaching field is a leaking field where it can leak out, see, slowly leak out. Well, now, in any type of a rock formation, and particularly in volcanic rock, you have a problem of leaching. You have a problem where the elements can leak out, so to speak. They're not necessarily trapped in one spot. Any movement of that can cause leaching. And of course, in volcanic rock, you have a lot of movement. So what we're saying is U-238 could move away from its daughter element. And vice versa. That is, Pb-208 could move in. And the Pb-208 that moved in was not formed by the U-238 that was there at all. It was formed someplace else, but it leached in, you see. And in a volcanic strata or a volcanic area like the Hawaiian Islands, you have an awful lot of movement of surface rock. Again, this would affect the scale. It cannot be proved that U-238 and its product, Pb-208, have been perpetually sealed in the pocket of a crystal of a rock. See? Or in a crystal within the rock. It can't be proved that they've been sealed there forever. There is a problem of leaching. Okay? Thirdly, we go back to the basic issue of creation. Thirdly, God could have created the earth. God could have created the earth with appearance of age. That is, apparent age, but not real age. Now that is illustrated in the rock that the Russian scientists and the American scientists tried to date. The rock had apparent age. By the U-238 system of dating, it dated 3 billion years old. But both groups of scientists knew that the rock's real age was only about 100 years old. I remember the article. It's a 1970 article, so I'm shooting off the top of my head. It had apparent age, but it didn't have real age. Now, in creation, I don't care what God created, it had to have some appearance of age that was not real. If he created Adam as a baby, then Adam had to at least look 9 months old. I don't think he created Adam as a baby. I think he created Adam as a mature adult man. But no matter how he was created, he had to have some appearance of age that was not real. If you believe in the miracles of Jesus, then it should not be hard for you to believe in the reality of God speaking matter into existence that had an appearance of age, but not real age. For example, one day our Lord came to a man that had a withered arm, and the Bible says he had the withered arm from birth. I don't remember if that was the guy that was 38 or what. He had a withered arm. And our Lord said to the man, "Stretch forth thy arm and be healed." Now, the man never had a fully developed arm. But in response to our Lord's words, the man stretched forth his arm, and his arm was made whole. Okay? Now, let's say the next day he met a stranger. And he walks up and he meets the stranger and he says, "Put her there, it's good to meet you." And he shook hands with the guy. And that stranger would look at that arm, and that stranger, he wouldn't think twice. Why, any normal man had an arm. That arm looked like it had apparent age. It was just as old as the man was. If it's 38, then it would look like it was a 38-year-old arm. But it wasn't a 38-year-old arm. It was only a one-day-old arm. If you believe in the capacity of Jesus to work miracles, you shouldn't have any trouble with the capacity of Jesus Christ, who really was the agent of creation, to speak the world and matter into existence, and it had to have apparent age. If he said, "Let the earth bring forth the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the fruit tree yielding seed after its kind," and it was so, and it was a day, it had to have appearance of age. Okay? Okay, God could have created the earth with an appearance of age. Okay, there is another assumption, and this goes with the question of half-life or ratio. They assume the assumption that the rate of change never varies. Okay? Now that is an assumption. If you're going to date something 4,500,000,000 years ago, you are saying that 4,500,000,000 years ago, it changed at the same ratio
or the same speed that it changes today. That's an assumption that can't be proven. And one of the problems that we have in this is that when the Curies did their work, I remember them by the turn of the century. Okay? In other words, it's only been about 78 years since the Curies began to do the work in radioactive materials. And we do not know that much about radioactive substances. So this is a relatively new science. Okay. Now, interestingly enough, those of you who have been in the Genesis class up to this point, you know that I believe that we do not have an old Earth. I believe the Earth is young, comparatively speaking. Well, I have two friends in San Diego that have been in this church, and you folks know them, Dr. Henry Morris and Harold Slusher. And Henry Morris is his field is really civil engineering, and his PhD from Minnesota is in the hydraulic effects of water and tidal wave actions and stuff like that. But he headed the civil engineering department at Virginia Polytech for, I don't know, 25 years before he went to the West Coast. Harold Slusher is an astrophysicist. He teaches in El Paso at the University of Texas School of Mines in El Paso. El Paso University of Texas is equivalent to our School of Mines. Both of these men are ardent creationists and believe in an early Earth, and they're very knowledgeable. Slusher usually argues on the basis of the Earth's magnetic field for an early Earth. Remember when he was here, he spoke on the magnetic field. And if the Earth was old, the tremendous problems, the Earth couldn't have existed in terms of what the magnetic field was doing. But anyhow, let me just tell you something recently that was communicated to me. These two men had scheduled from last fall a debate with two geologists. And the title of the debate was "The Earth Old or Young?" And the two geologists were from San Diego State University, which is large, 27,000 students. And so for 6 months, the debate was being published. So finally, the two scientists from San Diego asked Morris and Slusher to be given something background reading relative to their position, because they had never really read anything about that. So Slusher and Morris, Henry sent them his book, Scientific Creationism. And Slusher sent him a critique of the radiometric system of dating for them to read a month in advance. You know what happened? They canceled the debate. Originally, they were postulating that they could easily upset anybody who argued for an early Earth. But when they read those two documents, they decided a month, it was only 2 weeks ahead, that they better cancel the debate. There are assumptions involved in this, and you need to know about them, and your children need to know about them, so that when they get confronted with some of these mammoth dates that there doesn't seem to be any place for in the Bible, well, we have an answer for them. See, we have an answer for the hope that is within us. Okay, any questions on that? That's just a quick purview of questions. Can I answer? I wrote to them for that critique on radiometric dating. I don't remember seeing that in any of the literature. So if it's in a readable or if it's in one of their little inserts that they put in Acts and Facts, which I don't think it was. I read all of those. Whatever it is, I'll communicate to you if it's reproducible or if it's available. And I'll put it on the table, and maybe it'll add to what we've tried to do here. Okay. In the remaining time, I would like to summarize some foundational aspects of Genesis 1 through 11. And next week, then, we will be ready to move on in Genesis, the latter part of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12 with the great Abrahamic covenant. Yeah, question. I don't think there's been any discovered that way. By the ratio of lead with U-238, and they assume that the U-238 was pure, and then it had to degenerate to Pb, because that's the way it goes. It degenerates to lead. So since there is lead and U-238, there had to be a rate of time for that to happen. They assumed that it was pure in the beginning. Well, I don't know that they've had a chance to do that. You see? I don't know if that opportunity has presented itself. They have had rock, though, that they know has been formed within the last 100 years or 150 years. Okay? Sure. All right. Tom? That's what he asked. I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think there is. Normally, you will not find this except in volcanic rock. You don't find this in a normal kind of rock that we have, kind of stratification that we have. Okay? Okay. Let's summarize a summary of foundational truth in Genesis 1 through 11. Now, when I'm talking about foundational truth, I'm talking about some of the key elements, four or five, that are given in Genesis 1 through 11, upon which much of Revelation is built in the Bible, and upon which we can build a worldview, a view that is consistent with what God says happened in the earth and what is happening, a view that is realistic in terms of what God is doing and has done. Okay? So what we're going to do, we're going to divide this two ways. In the left-hand column, we're going to have divine viewpoint, foundation. On the right, we're going to have human viewpoint, counterpart. That is, how human viewpoint counters what God says has happened. Okay? Number one, creation. Creation. Now, what we say the Bible teaches is that the personal infinite God created the heavens and earth by a series of miraculous acts in a comparative short period of time. We also say that he not only did it in a short period of time, but that period of creation is not too distant from that, us. Not too long ago. Okay? If it was 4,000 BC, then that would be 6,000 years ago. So let's just put 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. Now, that's an early Earth. That upsets a uniformitarianist. I mean, that just puts him into orbit. Okay? And this is what is taught in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? Now, the human viewpoint counterpart to that is cosmic evolution. Cosmic evolution. What does cosmic evolution teach? Essentially, it teaches this. First of all, it assumes a sort of built-in predestinated development. So, I don't have room for the word assume, so I'll just simply put development. That is, a movement sort of upward. That's an assumption. Plus chance, plus time, equals what we now see. And when we say time involved in that program, we mean time. You know, a million years to an evolutionist is absolutely nothing. The evolutionist cannot explain the origin of matter. He makes three guesses. He can't say how the process begun. There are several guesses about that, but they can't be dogmatic about it. But somehow it began, and then there was sort of a predestined development movement up, plus chance, that is, the problem of being in the right place at the right time under the right circumstances and so on, the problem of survival of the fittest over a long period of time, micro mutations, time moving, put it all together and we have what we now see. Now that is believed by faith. This is believed by faith. Because it cannot be established to be scientific fact. By faith, the evolutionists understand that the ages were formed by development plus chance plus time, so that the things which now appear were not made from things which are seen. Now, the biblical point of view cannot be proven in a laboratory either. So if you are going to believe the biblical point of view, Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the ages were formed by the word of God, the spoken word of God, the rhema of God, so that the things which are seen are not made from things which do appear. And what we know, we can't go back and put the creative order into a laboratory and observe it over a period of time. Can't be done. You're going to believe either one of these by faith. Okay? The second foundation that is laid for a proper world view, and I am out of mercy. There is the fall. In the biblical point of view, there is the fall. Very important aspect. I'm sorry I wrote those words too close together. I'm just trying to separate them. Now, this is important. What we're saying here is that evil began in post-creative history. That is, the creative acts were complete. Then evil entered into the universe and into the world. It began in post-creative history and therefore was not a necessary part of original creation. Okay? The biblical point of view of evil and the entrance of evil into the universe is simply this. Creation was finished in a point of time. Secondly, when it was finished, evil did not exist. Thirdly, evil originated when responsible creatures rebelled against God. They exercised negative volition against God. Satan first and then man. Man's rebellion brought a curse upon himself and upon the natural world, upon the physical universe in which he lived. Conclusion: evil, then, is a result not of creation itself, but of responsible creatures in post-creative history. See? Okay. Now, the human viewpoint counterpart of that, there is no explanation. Okay? In other words, human viewpoint sees evil as an inherent feature of all reality. Okay? Tension exists between what is and what should be. And then we probably could add that tension exists between men who say what should be. And human beings can't decide what should be. There is no explanation of evil from human viewpoint, evolution, from that concept of our universe, from where evil came from. They cannot explain evil. Just like in point one, they can't explain the origin of matter. Point two, they cannot explain the origin of evil. And yet evil is all around us. A Christian who believes the Bible has a better explanation of the world and the reality in the world in which he lives than an unbeliever. And I just hate to see Christians take a back seat because some university professor stands up and philosophizes and talks around in circles in language that nobody understands, and he doesn't understand either, only he makes everybody guilty because they don't understand. You cannot explain the existence of evil. Well, some evolution will say, well, it's something that's left over from the animal age. And it's just working its way out through our system. Listen, the animals treat one another better than we do. Animals only kill when they want to eat. There are really, I think there's about three options for evil. You can deny evil, you can deny it exists, as Mary Baker Glover Patterson-Eddy does. She can say, it's all in your head. Pretend things will get better, and they will. Or you can deny any sense of moral evil. You can deny any moral sense of evil. That is, that there's any absolutes. Okay? If you deny there are any absolutes or any moral sense in evil, then you get involved with the survival of the fittest. And you women don't have a chance. Physically. Or you can, the third option with evil, you can accept tension as inevitable, and that's what the existentialists do today. They just say it's inevitable. We don't know. We take a blind leap of faith. If you're a Christian existentialist, it's sort of a blind leap. If you're a secular existentialist, it's about the same. Okay? We have an explanation of evil. And our God was not involved in the evil. Over here, if there's any gods, the gods are involved in the evil. Human viewpoint. The third basic foundation that is laid in Genesis is a catastrophic break. Catastrophic break between the original cosmology and the cosmology that now is. And what is the thing that marked off that break? The flood. The catastrophe was the Noahic flood. And the heavens that and the earth that were before the flood are not the same as the heavens and the earth that are now. And we saw that very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3. Human viewpoint counterpart would be what? See how well we're thinking together. Okay, uniformitarian processes in the universe. In other words, no break in cosmological history. Uniform processes in continuum. And when you apply that to geology, then you have uniformitarian geology. Okay? Okay. Point five. I got a little bit more in this roll. I can write the rest on the screen. Point four, yeah. Thank you. Okay. Point four. Covenant. Making God. Now, a covenant is simply a contract. A covenant is an agreement. And we have a covenant in this section, a major covenant. It is a Noahic covenant. It is a promise by God to Noah and to all human beings that will follow Noah. I will never destroy the earth in this matter again. I make a promise to you, Noah. Again, we repeat, if the earth hadn't been destroyed in some catastrophic fashion, then the Noahic covenant is a joke. It's just one of those religious myths. The earth was destroyed. And God did promise to Noah. And God did see that it was recorded accurately so that we could have it. And every time we look at a rainbow, that rainbow is a sign of the Noahic covenant. It's never going to happen that way again. Earth's going to be come under terrible judgment, but it's not going to happen in terms of a watery flood. So a covenant-making God is simply a God, a personal God makes promises. And he seals it in a covenant to men. Over here, at best, human viewpoint counterpart is God personal. That's if they believe in the God. And if they don't believe in a God, they simply say, is there a God? And if there is a God, is he personal? What kind of God can he be if children can starve in India? Human viewpoint counterpart. Okay? Okay. No personal God. Hence, physical and social phenomena are products. If I'm under the control of an impersonal force, how responsible am I? Please answer so I know when we can go home. You have very little responsibility, and you also have relativism. But if we have a God who makes promises, if God is involved with mankind, then over here we have absolutes. Genesis is laying the foundation. Following that covenant is going to be the great Abrahamic covenant, the great promise to Abraham and to the Israelitish Jewish people. Tremendous, important truth for today. Following that, we'll have the Sinaitic covenant. Not so important today. Important in understanding the Bible, however. Following that, we'll have the Palestinian covenant. Following that, we'll have the Davidic covenant. Following that, we'll have the new covenant. We have a God who's personal and makes promises. And the foundation for that is laid in Genesis. The fifth thing is divine institutions. Divine institutions. This is the last. Divine institutions for the perpetuation of the human race under sin. God has always been a realist, always will be a realist, and he knew that all human beings would not be believers. And so he instituted in Genesis 1 through 11
some designs for mankind, whether they are sinners in the sense that they are not believers or whether they are believers. Okay? The first one of these that we mentioned, there's a number of ways you can look at divine institutions. You could look at the marriage, family, civil law, nation states as one block. And then you could look over here in a block of four, responsibility, authority, morality, and volition, permeating all four of those. We started out, however, in our series, so I'll stick with that, with first of all, responsibility. That is, God created Homo sapiens responsible. He said, when he was thinking about making Adam, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and all everything, every creeping thing that creepeth on the face of the earth, and so on. He gave them authority, and with authority is always responsibility. That was the first divine institution. Genesis chapter 1, 28. The second divine institution was marriage. Marriage. Marriage is for the unbeliever and the believer alike. That is, God did not just institute marriage for believers. Marriage should have more meaning for believers, but marriage is a divine institution to protect morality in the human race, and that was established very shortly after the creation of Eve in Genesis 2, verse 23 through 25, where Adam, soon as Eve was created, speaks of the essence of marriage. And then our Lord reaffirms this in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. The third divine institution... Oh, I can't move the screen, can I? Is family. Family. The concept of the basic social structure of all time has always been family. And that began very shortly after. Well, it was instituted before the fall, but it began after. Before the fall, Adam says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. There wasn't any father or mother around at the time. But he knew that marriage meant family. The fourth one was civil law. I'm sorry. The civil law. This begins in Genesis 9. Verse 6, it included capital punishment. And the last one, E, was nation states. There were no nation states until we had the confusion at Babel. And that is Genesis 10 and 11, which we've studied in detail. Now, permeating all of these, see, hitting every one of these, are volition, authority, and morality. See, we could take responsibility and lump it over on this side. So what we have in Genesis 1 is sort of a movement, a very rapid movement through some very key divine institutions for all time. Because the interest of the Old Testament really is in Israel and not so much the ancient history that occurred between Genesis 1 and Genesis 11. That's moved over very rapidly. At least as much time is covered in Genesis 1 through 11 as is covered in all the rest of the Old Testament, in all the rest of the whole Bible. In those 11 chapters, you have as much time covered as all the rest of the Bible. Okay. Now, what's the human viewpoint counterpart? Human viewpoint. There just isn't. There's just, the concept is of social evolution. That is, at one time in hominids' experience, they quit swinging from trees and quit hitting each other with clubs. I saw an interesting cartoon depicting
depicting the fact that that all the nations of the world took all their weapons, atomic weapons and everything, and they cast them all into the sea. And the next picture was a picture of one guy over there across the border of a country, another guy over here, and they were both picking up a rock like this, looking at each other. They hit each other with a rock. There is no human viewpoint answer to the beginnings of these things. In fact, in terms of marriage and family and the evolutionary structure, who knows where the woman came from? Well, what we're saying is that these divine viewpoint foundational facts should be part of the Christian's worldview. He has a more accurate account. He has a greater capacity to explain who he is and what this world is than the greatest humanist non-believer that has ever existed. Our worldview should conform to what the Bible says, to what God said happened. And then we have a realistic worldview that answers better the world that we see and our place in it than anything humanism can come up with. And Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation for all of it. Okay, any questions we could try to answer? Yes, question? Mary? Well, the dinosaurs had to exist through Noah's time, and most likely were on the ark with Noah. But the dinosaurs had voracious appetites. And because of the change of the ecology before that existed before the flood compared with after the flood, they couldn't exist long after the flood. Dinosaurs lived with men. Dinosaurs did not exist before men. They lived with men. There's accurate proof of that in the Paluxy River beds in Texas, where there's human footprints with dinosaur prints in the Paluxy River bed. We had a man come here several years ago and brought plaster of Paris casts of the footprints in the Paluxy riverbed. He had to get on the airplane with these. Can you imagine a Paluxy riverbed? You know, they're about that big. Carrying them on his lap. And he couldn't put them under the seat. So the girl said, "Can you strap them in one of the seats?" And he says, "Well, I don't want them to get broken." Remember that? Charlie Clough brought them here. Lubbock, Texas. There is perhaps one other area that we maybe need to touch on sometime, and that is the Paleolithic men. The Heidelberg man, the Neanderthal man, the Peking man. Maybe you need some information on that. And I'll give it to you somewhere along the line. But next week, we're going to get back to the Bible. To the words of Scripture. Yes. Sure. 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 That's no problem. That ark was monstrous. Yeah. Moreover, most of the dinosaur beds that are found, it's easier to explain those dinosaur beds from the viewpoint of a catastrophe like a flood than it is from any other theory that exists. Henry Morris has an excellent section in his book on the Genesis flood on that. Dinosaur beds. Okay, one of these times when I find appropriate break, I'm going to talk to you about Paleolithic men. Okay? Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that the God of creation before whom we stand in awe, we are overwhelmed with the capacity and the power and the wisdom of a God who could not only create an earth and human beings as ourselves, but create a universe of which we are just a part. We stand in awe because you are our personal God. You know each of us. You know every thought. You know the number of the hairs on our head. a sparrow doesn't fall on the face of this earth without your knowledge of it. And your personal interest in each of us is expressed ultimately in the coming of our Savior and his substitutionary death for each of us. We give you thanks. We ask that our study of Genesis will make us more appreciative of who you are and the revelation of yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.